This is our course, What is Anglicanism? And this is part two. I'm waiting for the class to begin. Okay, if we could come back together again. Turn my mic on. My mic is on. Yes, we have power. We have power. Oh, good. I hope it gives us an understanding. Yeah, you know, we just have a long tradition. It's come a long way. Not only that, but people have died for our faith. When the Bible was first put into the language of the people, people were killed for that. When people were coming against the church, Luther, literally, his life was threatened, and only by a miracle of God that he was saved. So they killed people for this. That's right, throughout the world today. Yeah, we don't see it in our country yet, but pray God we never do, but yes, throughout the world. Yes. Yeah. So people died for the faith that we have, and so I do believe it's important for us to cherish this heritage and to understand the history that's gone behind it. Okay, so in 1789 we have basically the beginning of what's known as the Episcopal Church. The word Episcopal comes from a Greek word episkopi, which means overseer. So it's very biblical that we have what are called bishops or overseers. We are a church of bishops. Again, we track the apostolic succession of our bishops all the way back to the apostles. And so that's a very important part of what we believe. Not only protection against heresy, but also that continuity that it's not only worldwide, but again, it goes back historically throughout the early church. So that's how we got to be where we are. A big part of the... what makes us, again, unique as an Anglican church is that we are also a church of the prayer book. This, again, in the early times, right after the 1534, when the Church of England was established and Henry was established as the head of the Church of England, it was decided to put out a prayer book so that it would guide all the people. For a long time, Christianity had been reserved to the urban areas and the cities, and so there was control, you know, by the bishop who was there. But increasingly, particularly in areas like England, you had Christian communities all over the country, many rural areas. And so the question was, well, how do you govern them? How do they have communion? Can they have sacraments? What do they do for baptism and so forth? So there was a real issue of control. How do you make sure that somebody doesn't stand up on Sunday and start preaching things about, you know, Jesus was a wonderful man, but he's not really the Son of God? So control was a big issue. To guard against heresy was the big issue. And so one of the things was to put together a book of common prayer that everybody would use. And again, the history tells us that when this first came out, there were literally riots. That somebody would put it in a church, they'd go in, they would trash the church, they would beat people up who were trying to get these. So there was a great element, which I believe was, of course, there's always element of the enemy in anything the church is trying to do. The elements of the enemy, satanic elements that try and steal, kill, and destroy. So anyway, what we have today as a prayer book or a denomination of a book of common prayer goes back to this time. And there's been many, many iterations. About every 50 years, roughly, there's been a major revision to what we call the Book of Common Prayer. The first one was in 1549. That was interesting, too, is that there was an effort there. Question went back and forth about how Catholic, how Roman would we be versus how Protestant would we be. And at the time, we were very much Protestant. And then all of a sudden, this Queen Mary of Scots came, and she's very Catholic. So there was this huge effort to go back to undo all that Henry VIII had done and to put us back under Rome. And she's known as Bloody Mary. She killed a lot of people. And so, fortunately, for the Protestants, she was only queen, the monarch, for a few years. She died, and Elizabeth took over, and Elizabeth reigned for some 50 years, I guess. Elizabeth returned the Church of England to the Protestant roots, and it has continued Protestant until this day. So these are the dates of the various books of common prayer. 1552, 1604, all the way on up. Now, some of us may remember the 1928 prayer book. My wife, Debbie, was raised as an Episcopalian, and that's what she was raised on, was the 1928 prayer book. So you might hear people talk about, oh, the only real prayer book is the 28 prayer book. So, okay, well, all right, 28 prayer book. There was a major revision in the Episcopal Church in 1979, and that's what this is. Here is a copy of the 1979 prayer book. There were some problems with it, some of the theology. So some people still had trouble with that, with the theology. At that point, liberalism was starting to creep into the Episcopal Church. And just give you an example, that in the 1928 prayer book, which was the Old English, by the way, which is just beautiful English, you know, King James type English. The 1928 prayer book, when a bishop was consecrated, the bishop was directed that he was to be a defender of the faith, that he was to root out and stand against any heresy or false teaching in the church. In the 1979 prayer book, in the consecration of the bishop, that was taken out. The bishop was no longer defender of the faith. And I remember when I was first going through my ordination process and meeting with one of the bishops, I remember when I was up in the Diocese of Maryland at the time, it's where I was going to school. I remember the bishop there saying that, you know, I can't be responsible for everything that's taught in this diocese. You know, there's people out there saying, well, I can't be responsible, I'm just the bishop. And historically, that is an abdication of the primary role, really, the bishop, of a defender of truth, and to know what are your priests preaching, and take church disciplinary action if necessary. So that was one of the huge differences, just to tell you, again, this liberalism that kind of crept into the church, which eventually was, at some point, we'll maybe talk about more heresies, but one of the big heresies eventually led to was known as universalism. That in the end, everyone gets to heaven. Doesn't matter what you believe, doesn't matter what you've done, that in the end, heaven is so big, God's love is so great, he would never send anybody to hell. And that's known as universalism, and it's part of that same thinking that crept into the Episcopal Church, was it doesn't matter what you believe. There was a Bishop Jack Spahn, was very well known, he's written a lot of books, basically said a statement he can no longer uphold the Nicene Creed. He did not believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so these things started to creep in, and there was no discipline in the Episcopal Church at that time. The gay issue started coming in about sexuality, and there were still some people who felt that that was the big issue, but it really got back to the authority of Holy Scripture. That was the biggest issue, was what do we believe about Scripture? Again, going back to the Reformation, which was historical. A traditional Anglicanism from the Church of England was we believe that the Bible is the only authoritative word of God, of God's truth, and we teach nothing contrary to Holy Scripture. So so that was a big thing that happened through this with the 79 prayer book, which is still the current one in the Episcopal Church. It's also what we use, one of what we use in the Anglican Church of North America. So let me kind of bring us where we got it. We talked about, you know, church history. We talked about Anglican history. I want to now bring us up to kind of Christ the King and talk. So today's kind of history time of, again, what makes us Anglican as far as tradition, but also what makes Christ the King an Anglican church. And then in the subsequent weeks, we'll get more into some of the other things we do. But this is Christ the King church history. This is some of my own history as well. I graduated from the Coast Guard Academy in 1974, spent 20 years in the Coast Guard. So I retired from the Coast Guard in 1994. About 2 years before my retirement, I entered a process of ministry formation and discernment. I was accepted into the program by the Bishop of Maryland for the ordination process. You're never assured of it until you go through the process, but I was at least allowed at that point to apply to seminary. So I went to seminary in 94. I graduated after 3 years, 1997, from Virginia Theological Seminary. I was ordained as a deacon. First, you spend 6 months as a deacon, and then you're ordained as a priest. And what happened back at that time was that the Church of Good Shepherd over in Hayesville was looking for a new priest, a new rector, and they had gone through, usually takes 12 to 18 month process to find a new priest, because you go through what the church, what are we looking for, and then you have to review all the people that are out there that are also looking for jobs and opportunities. Evidently, they spent over a year looking and came down to two or three people, and two of them, I think, backed out at the last minute or something. So they were kind of left with that process of, well, do we take our number three pick, or what do we do? And so there was an advisor from the diocese that said to them, you know, you've looked at everybody that's available right now. The only other option you have is to look at people who are coming out of seminary graduates. There was a process possible where somebody could come out of seminary and which were, again, ordained as a deacon, and you serve as what's called deacon in charge for a six-month period, and then if all goes well, you ordain as a priest, and then you can become the rector. Well, so they made that known. So, yeah, let's look at these seminary graduates. So the short of it is I was up in Virginia at the time. My advisor there happened to be one of the people that got this and said, by the way, there's this church down in North Carolina looking for a seminary graduate. So I was scheduled to come down and interview at a place over in Charlotte. And Debbie and I said, well, we'll just swing by. You know, it's in North Carolina. Can't be too far away. And 4 hours later, coming across the mountains, we realized there was. So anyway, we came and talked to the people here. And it's, in fact, when we were leaving town and headed to drive back up, Debbie was crying. And I'm like, why are you crying? She said, because I know this is where the Lord wants us to be. Now, the thing is, all our family was up in Virginia at the time, see? And when we had talked about this, she said, as long as I can get home within one day, you know, we'll go anywhere, but no West Coast, you know, as long as I can drive home within one day. So this is about the limit. It takes us about 9 hours, but she knew when we left that we both kind of felt that this is where we would. So we did. They ended up calling us to Good Shepherd over in Hayesville. I served as deacon in charge for 6 months and then was ordained as priest and served as rector for about 6 years. Now, during that time, again, this liberalism was starting to creep into the Episcopal Church. Again, it most visibly was in the place of the sexuality part, you know, ordaining gay priest and eventually ordaining a gay bishop, Bishop Robinson. But it was really more than that. It was the authority of Holy Scripture. It was this universalism that was creeping in. I would go to the diocesan conventions, and I would hear other clergy make a comment such that, isn't it great that we've advanced to the point that we no longer need to evangelize the Jews? That or the Muslims, you know, we're in dialogue with them, and we help them be better Jews and better Muslims, and they help us be better Christians. And I thought, my goodness, what would Paul think? And our bishop was standing right there, what would Paul think? We've advanced to the point we no longer need to evangelize the Jews or the Muslims with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So then why did Jesus have to die? I mean, all these things started. So anyway, the final straw, and I'm not sure how many people know this, but the final straw came after all this. I was doing a teaching series on heresy in the church. And this was adult forum time, and so I did some teaching on heresy in the early church, and then current day heresies, and the overall theme was that there are no new heresies. It still gets back, as I said, to the identity of Jesus Christ first and foremost. And so I talked to the bishop, because he had a visit that was coming up. I said, Bishop, I can't even remember his name. Johnson, Bishop, yeah, Bob Johnson. So I said, Bishop, I'm doing this teaching on heresies. When you come, how about then you tell them, I'll send you my notes, and then you can tell them what you think. I mean, you're their bishop. You know, I've got this supposedly conservative view, but let me talk about it. But then you tell them as their bishop, what do you believe based on my notes? So he did. He said, yeah, okay, great. So I did this series, and then he comes, and I send him the notes, and he comes, and he has a question and answer period. And, of course, of the heresies that I've been telling them, one thing, somebody asked a question. First, they said, do you believe in the bodily resurrection? And he kind of hemmed and hawed, and, well, yeah. And the person finally said, do you believe the tomb was empty? And he said, yes, I believe the tomb is empty. We're just not sure how. So somebody asked, well, do you believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by Jesus? And the bishop said, well, if you look at the context of that passage, he's talking to Thomas. So that's true for Thomas, but not necessarily true for everyone. I was shocked. I was so shocked, I didn't know how to respond. It wasn't until afterwards I realized, did he really say that? The bishop comes to our church and says, Jesus is not necessarily the way, the truth, and the life for everyone. And I look back and I realize at that point, I said to him, I cannot be under this person. I cannot be. Now, at that point, there was a group within the church that had seen this liberalism happening in this Bishop Robinson consecration. And we had about 300 people at Good Shepherd at that time. And there was about 40 of them that basically came to me and said, we can't stay with this. Will you do something? So I prayed about it and said, okay, yes, I will. So that was how we got started with Christ the King. Thanks be to God, the Methodist Church over on 180, just a wonderful pastor there, Pastor Charles Wilson, opened their doors and said, we'll allow you to use our building. So we started having services there after all their services were done, and that continued for a year. And then we rented some space in a strip mall down by, I'm not who's down there now, but... Okay, yeah, it used to be the Georgia Vision Center was there in that strip mall. We rented some space. There were actually two spaces, and we were there for 2 years. We had signed a three-year lease. And so it was kind of bumpy. We're kind of like getting our identity, and this. It was really kind of a rocky start, but God was blessing us along the way. And then finally, the Methodists were selling this building, and they're building their new one. And they had wanted us to buy it, but we just didn't have the cash at the time. And so we were having services on Wednesday evenings as well as Sunday. And so we had a Bible study on a Wednesday night, and this couple comes in, they sit in the back of the Bible study. And after the service, the Bible study, they said, can we talk to you? And I said, sure, okay. So again, we had been in the space for 2 years. We had a three-year lease, which was another year up. And so they said, we're thinking about buying this building, but we believe God wants you to be in that building. We can turn it into offices, you know, and make money, but we believe God wants you. And I'm like, so we said, yeah, but we just can't afford much. And the price they gave us to lease this space was about what we were paying for the other. And it's like, wow. So one thing led to another, and we're able to move into this space. We still couldn't afford a mortgage at the time. Plus, we still had the lease for another year where we were. And we're like, well, what do we do with that? And somebody came up with the idea, well, let's start a thrift store. And so we did. That was out of necessity. And thanks be to God, again, it was enough to cover that lease for that space while we were paying the lease for this space. And so that's how we ended up with this space here, which is a 2006, I guess. So we've been in here for, is that 2006? Is that right? 2003 was when we were established. Now you see, 2003 we were established. So we were 1 year in the Methodist Church. And then 2 years in the, 2006, 2007, we've been in this building since then. A year after we moved in to the building and we're leasing it from this other person, couple, we were doing well financially. We went back and said, will you sell us the building? And they said, not only will we sell it, but we'll sell it to you for what we bought it for, which was a year earlier. So anyway, we were able to get a mortgage, which we now have had this for 8 years now, actually a mortgage on the building. And so God has just blessed us throughout the way. As far as our own affiliation, though, again, what was happening in the Anglican Church or the Episcopal Church with us was happening nationally. And there was a group of priests that got together, and they were known as the First Promise, was what they called their group. Because in the ordination vows, our first promise of obedience is to God, and then we promise and take a vow of obedience to the bishop. So that's what some people said. Wait a minute, you took a vow of obedience to your bishop. Yeah, but my first vow was to God. So they became known as First Promise. A whole bunch of them from the larger churches got together and formed this group. Well, eventually they tried to get a bishop to oversee them. And no bishop in the United States would do it, so they went internationally to the other Anglican provinces around the world. We'll talk more about that in another session. And basically, it was two of the Anglican provinces, the Anglican province of Rwanda, the Archbishop of Rwanda, and of the Far East, Singapore. Those two archbishops said, yes, we'll come together and we will consecrate bishops for you so you can begin a new Anglican Orthodox traditional church in America. And it was called the Anglican Mission in America because it was a mission of these other international churches. Now, they started in the year 2000. So when we were founded in the year 2003, that was the question is, well, who are we going to affiliate with? We very much believed in traditional Anglicanism, being under a bishop and so forth. So it was just the following year we affiliated and put ourselves under the Archbishop of Rwanda, who was then overseeing the Anglican Mission in America. And so we were then part of AMIA. And that continued. Now, what happened was this Anglican Mission in America was started by priests, clergy, who were looking for a bishop to oversee them, and they found this international bishop. While this was going on, eventually some of the Episcopal bishops started to realize we can't continue to support this unorthodox, unbiblical theology, what's happening. And so there was, not only that was that happening, but it's happening worldwide. The theology, the liberal theology was infiltrating in England itself, the Archbishop of Canterbury, the Anglican Church of Canada is becoming very liberal. Well, that was disturbing a lot of the other Anglican churches, in particularly what's known as the Global South, South America, in Africa, Nigeria, Rwanda, Uganda. These international archbishops are getting, they're looking what's happening in America and Canada and England are saying, we can't support this. So they started meeting as a group. And it was at that point that those international archbishops said, here's an American bishop, which was Bishop Duncan. He was the Episcopal Bishop of Pittsburgh. And they said, we're going to appoint you to go into America and to reestablish an Orthodox Anglican church in America because we no longer recognize the Episcopal Church as a part of the Anglican Communion. So the international bishops started, so that whereas the first promise, AMIA, was started by the clergy, this was started by the international bishops. That became known as the Anglican Church of North America. And so that was started in 2008. And what we did is we stayed affiliated with AMIA for about 8 years. And then I won't get into it, but some problems happened with AMIA and some issues with the Archbishop of Rwanda and so forth. So we then affiliated in 2012 with the Anglican Church of North America. And we put ourselves under now Archbishop Foley Beach, who's the bishop of the diocese, Anglican Diocese of the South, is what we're a part of, Anglican Church of North America. But we are now also part of the more than half of the Anglicans worldwide are part of what's called this Global South. And so we're now in communion with them. The question is, where is the whole Anglican communion worldwide? It's very much splintered right now. Now, what happened just recently last year was there was a meeting in England at Lambeth Palace. It's called the Lambeth Conference. They meet every 10 years. But there was a meeting last year, and these international archbishops said to the Archbishop of Canterbury, you need to discipline these liberal churches, because what they're doing is they're ordaining active homosexuals, they're doing gay marriages, they're not recognizing the authority of Holy Scripture. And so they voted and basically disciplined the Episcopal Church for the first time. So now the Episcopal Church officially is under a kind of a suspension time, and they're given, I think it's 2 or 3 years, to come about and to repent and to return, or else some other action is going to be taken. They don't know what it is. So officially some action was taken to discipline the Episcopal Church. As I understand, they just totally are refuted. They said, we're not giving in, we're not doing anything, and you know, basically, you know, forget you. So it'll be interesting to see what happens in the next couple of years with that. But what I suspect is happening worldwide is there's going to be a division worldwide with what's known the Anglican Communion. There's 38 provinces worldwide, again, some 80 million Anglicans, that there's going to be something where there'll be a new global south, that the new, instead of Canterbury now, it will be somewhere in the global south. And that we would then be a part of that Anglican Communion. That's, again, more than half of what the Anglicans worldwide. The Anglican Church of Nigeria alone has, I think, 18 million Anglicans. The Episcopal Church has something like 5 million, but it's continued to lose membership really since the 1960s. The Anglican Church of North America is still not, there's about maybe, I think, 1,000 churches, maybe something like 100,000 Anglicans, part of the Anglican Church of North America. So it's not huge, but that's what we're a part of. And basically, it's an upholding the traditional Anglicanism of the sacraments and the authority of Holy Scripture. So that's how we got to be part of the Anglican Church in North America. Any questions about that, or how we got to be, or because I don't want to belabor it if we kind of. So anyway, here we are. I feel very good about where we are. The clergy meetings that I go to now, they are very Orthodox. Clergy, our bishops are very Orthodox. We preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified, nothing contrary to Holy Scripture. And so I feel very good about where we are right now, but it's been a long way of coming here. Okay, let me go ahead and get into, as we establish it, this is what Christ the King Church stands for. Yes?
One of the concerns, one of the things that I've experienced in my lifetime is that I went to a church that had a priest that, when I was Catholic, it was a great priest. Everybody loved him, the congregation. And the bishop or the archbishop said, "You have to leave." And there was a big uprising.
Yeah.
And the bishop there had to support what the archbishop said.
Yeah.
And basically pulled that priest out of the community that loved him, that he loved, and moved him to Oregon someplace.
Yeah.
And affiliation with that America, how would that affect you as a priest? And can they then tell you, you have to move?
That's a good question, because that's one of the differences between the bishop's role in the Anglican Church versus Roman Catholic. Roman Catholic Church, the bishop, the Pope's authority is universal, and the bishops within that diocese is universal as well. That's not the case in Anglicanism. So the answer to your question is the bishop cannot simply come in and tell me you need to move. It's kind of awkward. The other thing that the Anglican Church set up is that also the people of the church cannot say you need to move. This was one of the safeguards that distinguishes us between, say, the Baptist church. You've got Baptist churches around here. If they start preaching something and the people don't like it, they hold a meeting and they say, goodbye, you're gone. They have no assurance at all. Now, of course, you can imagine the impact that is on a preacher. I need to watch what I'm saying. If I stir up too much stuff, these people are going to, tell me to pack your bags. And that's a real concern that happens around people. So we have that assurance, kind of. We also have the assurance the bishop just can't come in and say, it's time for you to move. So I think that's one of the blessings of the Anglican tradition. Now, in reality, if there is a problem that starts to happen with the priest, and the people start to have rumblings, and they start to say, they have a place to go. And the people here would have that. If something happens with me, you start to think that I'm not preaching the gospel or whatever, you have a place to go. You can go to the bishop and say, Bishop, something's happening here. Don's starting to go off. And then the diocese will come in. And they will try to coordinate and intervene and work things out. Now, again, it's not delineated specifically that the bishop can finally say you have to be gone. But so it's kind of a gray area that the bishop doesn't have the authority, but neither do the people, in the Anglican Church to say you need to go. So that gives a summary assurance, but also now the blessing of that is we can stay at a place. If you do studies about the best churches in terms of outreach and attracting people, are those where you have long-term pastorships. It takes 15, 20, 25 years to really, in fact, they say it takes 4 to 5 years just to become the pastor or the rector of a church. And I actually believe that now because it takes that long. So your best churches, your most evangelical churches are the ones that have long-term pastorate. And so it just really goes contrary to that when you're moving somebody every 3 or 4 years. The Methodists used to do that. And I understand now and more that they're letting people have longer pastorates for that very reason. So now the thing is, when Christ the King was started, we were not affiliated with anybody. And so when we wrote our bylaws, we basically were open to do what we wanted. So we went by the guidelines of Anglicanism. But one of the things that we did particularly that's different is we called it elders instead of a vestry, for those of you familiar with Episcopal. So we have a board of elders. Traditionally in the Episcopal Church is they would be elected by the congregation. What I saw over at Good Shepherd was it became a popularity contest. You know, Joe and Mary come in, and boy, they're a great couple. They're we need to get them. We need to get Joe or Mary on the vestry. You know, they got a great business mind. We had people being elected to the vestry, and I really didn't know where they were in their relationship with Jesus Christ. And so it was this thing that somebody could come in, be new, and be elected to the vestry, and within a couple of years, you get a few of them, and they're running the church, basically. And so I saw this happening. Not only that, but the term was limited to 3 years. So somebody would come in, it would take about a year to really understand what's going on. And then you had maybe one good year of productivity, and then the last year is like, oh, well, I don't need to worry about this decision because I'm going to be off the vestry, you know, by the time it's done. So it was very much a short-term mentality, I believe. So we did two things when we started Christ the King. One is that elders are nominated by me, and they are elected by the rest of the members of the elders' board. Now you'd say, well, that takes it out of the congregation's participation. Yes, it does. But it also means that another big thing that happened in the Episcopal Church was that the property belonged to the bishop. And this was actually happening in the Methodist Church, is that if there's a group that comes into town, it could be Satanist, and they want to start a new church, and it's way out there, and they say, oh, we got to get money, so wait a minute, let's just start going to this other church down here, this little country church. We'll start going there. We've got maybe 15, 20 people. They start voting their people onto the governing board. And then the governing board decides, you know, really, you can do this within about 3 or 4 or 5 years. The governing board then decides, by the way, we don't want to be Methodist anymore. We want to be this other, Jehovah's Witness or whatever. That was literally happening. So to safeguard that, the Episcopal Church said property belongs to the diocese, belongs to the bishop. So that's why when we left Good Shepherd, we had to leave the property behind. And I said, we're not even going to fight for it. No lawsuits that you heard about, people. Just leave it behind. Let it go. But that was a big issue. So the question was, you had to protect any group coming in and taking over basically a church. So that's why we said, okay, we can't just have the church membership voting people in because somebody could come in and basically pad the ballot box. So it has to be nominated by me and elected by the other board. But I would say the process we've been in, if you talk to any of our elders, it's months. We propose names, we pray about it, by the time I'm actually nominating somebody, we already decided, we prayed about it for months. Probably 6 months it takes us to have elders on the board. So in that respect, the elders board, and the terms are indefinite. And that has been a blessing to me because this now is shared ownership of the leadership of this church. Is these people, some of them have been there, Peggy's been here since the beginning, been one of the elders of our church since the beginning. And so that's been a huge advantage for me because it wasn't constant turnover of members. But the other thing now that I did, because that gives me control, right? The other thing we did when we established the bylaws was we put it in, is if the majority of elders believe that the priest needs to leave, then I need to leave. So it's in our bylaws that if the majority of elders say, Don, what you're doing is not right, Don, whatever the reason would be. So the elders now as a group, collectively, the majority can tell me you need to leave. So we have that in there. We just redid our bylaws and it's staying in there. And I'm okay with that because I believe our elders are godly people, prayerful people, that if the majority of our elders said to me, Don, we think you need to leave, I would go. I would go. I believe that strongly in who these people are and the direction of this church. So thank God for the elders that we have in this church. And that's a big part, I think, of what we're able to do, what we do. But that's huge. It's different from certainly Episcopal churches, even most Anglican churches, that's very much different. So getting back to the long answer to the question is, what can force me to leave? Right, technically the bishop can't, technically the people can't, but a majority of the elders could. So there's definitely some accountability there. Yeah. Okay, so when we started, this is our vision of Christ the King. And again, it basically comes off of what we believe is traditional Anglicanism. And this was back in 2005. Our identity, we are a loving, Christ-centered, Bible-based, Spirit-filled Anglican church. Again, I'm going to jump a little bit ahead, but in Anglicanism, there's basically what's called three strands of Anglicanism. I think I've got that somewhere else. These three strands of Anglicanism. You've got the Anglo-Catholic, which is very what's called high church. You still have Anglican churches, even ACNA, that the priest is called Father. They very much go by the feast days of the year, the saints' feast days. Very Eucharistically centered. Usually use the old prayer book in terms of the Eucharist service, the Old English. It's just very, you got ornate things, maybe use incense, maybe even have bells during, you know, communion. Very, what we call Anglo-Catholic. Then there's the evangelical, which is basically centered in Jesus Christ, generally focused on the priority of the Bible and the scriptures, not quite so Anglican or so Catholic. But then there's this third, which is the charismatic, which is very much spirit-filled, speaking in tongues, prophecies, more contemporary, and very much charismatic. And those three strands are within the Anglican Church in North America because they're within Anglican. We as Christ the King, I would categorize as primarily an evangelical church. I'm primarily, would categorize myself as an evangelical priest. Being raised Roman Catholic, I very much identify with the Anglo-Catholic. But we're not strong Anglo-Catholic. You know, we talk about feast days, but not overly so. We don't use incense, although I've tried it sometimes, and actually people had allergic reactions. And I'm like, okay, we won't do that. I would love to have incense. We don't have bells. At the early service, I wear a chasuble, but I don't wear it for the second service. See, so I do some things that are very Catholic. On the other hand, we have some things that are very charismatic. Charismatic simply means gifts of the Holy Spirit. We have more contemporary music at our second service. Sometimes you're going to hear somebody give out a word, which I believe is a word of prophecy, that God is speaking a word to the community. We don't have it in the church services, but we do have people who speak in tongues. I personally believe in speaking in tongues. I use it myself as a personal prayer language. So we very much believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit, certainly the gift of healing. So we're primarily evangelical, but a little bit Catholic, particularly at our early service. And at the second service, a little bit more charismatic in terms of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So if people say, well, what kind of an Anglican church are you? I would say the answer would be we're more evangelical, right? You hear me talk a lot about the gospel of Jesus Christ, evangelism, about the prime, you know, the Bible being the word of God. So anyway, that kind of identifies us as well as that. So getting back to where we were, Christ-centered, Bible-based, Spirit-filled. Kind of we believe encapsulates what we believe. Purpose, continue the work of Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit, to worship God together as the body of Christ, to make disciples of all ages, not just all nations, but all ages. We tried to be. We it's something I prayed about, by the way. I don't know why we don't have younger people. Debbie, wherever we've been in the Coast Guard going around, she would do Sunday school. She'd start with four or five, and by the time we leave, you know, a couple years later, she's got, you know, a dozen or 15 or 20. That just hasn't happened here. I don't know if it's because we're in the Bible Belt and people don't understand Anglicanism, whatever, but we try to have a youth group. We try to bring somebody in to coordinate youth activities. Debbie's tried with Sunday school, and it just hasn't happened. So I've kind of just said, well, Lord, we leave it to you. You don't force it. But we very much would like to have younger people here at the church. And so that's a constant prayer that we have of all ages. To teach them to obey all that God commands. So again, that comes out of Scripture, make disciples of all nations, teach them to obey all that God commands, but worshiping together as the body of Christ. That was our purpose, we felt. And so then discipleship, what is that? To know, love, and serve God with all our heart, soul, and strength. To grow in relationship with Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. To make the love of Christ known to others by word and deed. To develop our spiritual gifts for the building up of the body of Christ. So again, you'll see just interwoven there, both evangelical and maybe some of the more spirit-filled ideas of who we are. Our vision, to create a vibrant Christian community based on the first century biblical model. From the beginning, we thought we want to be a first century church. They were meeting in homes. They were breaking bread together. Acts 2:42 we have on the front of our bulletin. What did they devote themselves to? To the apostles' teaching, the Bible, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, Holy Communion, and to prayer. We said that's going to be our basis as well. So we very much try to hold on to that. A first century church. Now I think, you know, that was 2003, so 13 years ago. Now I'm hearing people say that there's a sense within our country that we are returning back to the first century in terms of persecution of the church, in terms of churches having to maybe go underground, to have to start meeting in homes instead of an outward building. There are some people saying that's where we're headed, back to the first century church of persecution and home churches. And like, wow, that would be something. So we try to model ourselves that first century model, which nurtures spiritual growth in our members and actively seeks to share that grace with the unchurched through the gifts of the Holy Spirit. This was one of the challenges we had when we started Christ the King, was what's known as a distinction between a maintenance-oriented church or a mission-oriented church. Maybe you've all been involved in churches that are maintenance-oriented. That means basically very inward-looking. It's like, look, we're doing our thing. If you want to come join us, fine. Otherwise, you know, go down the street. You know, there's plenty of other churches you can go to. Whereas the mission-oriented church is something we learned from the Africans, specifically the Rwandans, the under the Church of Rwanda, that we ask ourselves, what is the core of our faith that cannot change? The gospel of Jesus Christ, God's word, and so forth. But are there other things that we're willing to, people say, you know, you can't change what's in the box, but you can change how the box is packaged. Are there ways that we can change maybe the packaging that would draw more people to Jesus Christ, to salvation? So we wrestled with that, particularly in the early years of Christ the King, to know what we would do. Just to give an example, for a while, it was thought, because of our environment here, being in this Bible Belt where it's dominated by Baptists and Methodists, some people said that me wearing vestments on Sunday morning was an obstacle to people. That they come in and first they think, oh, you're Catholic. You know, we don't want anything to do. By the way, the resentment against Catholic Church in this area is amazing. I was not aware of it, but it's very, very strong. So anyway, people come in, oh, you're Catholic. And so I said, do I have to wear vestments? And we thought, well, no, you don't have to wear vestments. And I mean, it's not what it depends on. So I went for a period, the second service, I didn't even wear vestments. I wore a coat and tie. And I did that probably for maybe a year. I don't know if people remember, maybe a year, 9 months, something like that. Well, finally, we started realizing that people who came in the visitors didn't matter to them anyway. Because they didn't like communion was the biggest obstacle. Communion or the service was too long. You know, they want to come in, they want to be in and out in an hour. That's it. You do an hour and a half service, too long. Communion, yeah, body and blood, no, we don't believe in that. So we found out that wasn't really an obstacle. Plus the people who were there, because like on high holy days like Christmas and Easter, I would wear vestments and like really like seeing you in vestments. So I'm like, okay. So I went back and started wearing vestments again. But this is a way we tried to reach out to the unchurched to say, what can we do to draw more people in? Are there particular obstacles? And do we need to have those as obstacles? Or can we kind of ease up on that maybe to let more people in? Now, one assurance I have given the people here is, to the extent that I absolutely have tried to, I said our traditional 9 o'clock service will stay a traditional service. I gave people that assurance. I said, I'm not going to try to make that into something different. Like our second service, yes, will change. You know, it'll be more contemporary. We'll do some different things and so forth. Just recently, we started saying the Apostles' Creed instead of the Nicene Creed at our second service. So that's different. I will not do that at the early service. So that'll pretty much stay the same. Although I did get to the point, I absolutely believe God was telling me that I was not honoring Holy Communion enough. And he said, take your shoes off. I said, oh, Lord, take my shoes off? That's embarrassing. I got ugly toes. I play tennis, and I got tennis toe where my big toes are just horrible. They're ugly. They don't grow anymore. It's just ugly toes. Lord, that's embarrassing. And he's like, take your shoes off. And I think it's been about a year now. And there was some contract. We had some people left because of that. You're taking your shoes off. And yet I believe God's saying, this is holy ground and you take your shoes off. And I'm like, so I did have to do that. I felt at the early service. Another thing is we started realizing that many people had trouble with the wine. Not only for the wine, but also we have a very active AA group has been meeting here, and we have people coming to the church. But obviously, there's an issue with wine. Plus, we had some people coming where they were used to receiving wine in the little cups. And so we're like, okay, we've got a problem with wine, with the alcohol. We've got a problem with the common chalice. Some people thinking that's not healthy. You know, you're spreading germs. Some people just use to the little cup. Some people can't have alcohol. So it's like, how about offering? And so we started that. Now, that's been a while now. But I said, we'll only do it at the second service. I won't do it at the first one. So that's still why we keep that first service traditional, because it's obviously not a traditional thing. But we do offer grape juice at the second service for those who wish it. So anyway, my point is overall, I give the assurance to people that that first service will stay a traditional service for the most part. And I believe I've been faithful to that. But the second service obviously is much more contemporary. So we have sacramental worship, both traditional at 9 a.m. and contemporary 10:30. Preaching, very important. I take this preaching ministry very, very important. I believe if you're going to come and listen to me for 20 to 30 minutes, I should have something to say. Plus, I believe God gives me things to say. So this is a very important part of, I believe, the ministry here. The free gift of eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ, repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and the coming of the kingdom of God. And I try to review my preaching from time to time and see, am I still honoring that commitment to that kind of preaching in this church? The teaching to worship God in spirit and in truth obviously comes from the Bible. To grow through prayer, Bible study, fellowship, and ministry. That's believing that everybody has gifts of the Holy Spirit for the use of the common good. So what are your gifts, and what is God bringing you to this church to use your gifts for building up the body and the common good? So we try to encourage people to do that. And to witness to the hope that is within us. Healing has been a very important part of our ministry here. And I've said, I believe it's actually not just an extra ministry. I believe it's the very essence of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we've always talked about healing of body, soul, which is the emotions, the mind, and the will, and healing of the spirit, healing of relationships and memories, breaking spiritual strongholds, and casting out demons. Been some controversy over that. People don't like this talk about demons, and yet I absolutely believe it's biblical. I believe it's real. I believe if we're going to be living through this world today and struggle with the things we do, we need to understand there are evil spirits out there. They're trying to steal, kill, and destroy us. So I have also believed and upheld that. Outreach has been a very important part of our ministry to help the needy in the name of Jesus Christ, to become a regional center for Christian healing. That was always one of our visions, to participate in national and international missions. Outreach has been a part. Our biggest outreach has been the nursing homes. We now have 5 services that are done in the nursing homes. In fact, just within the last year, when we have enough services there every week, but in the weeks that we have service every week, we have more people attending those nursing home services than we do attending our primary services here. And they have truly become outgrowth churches. I won't get into it, but basically we prayed about starting other churches, and God said, you need to do it where you already are. So we have Glory Church, we have Covenant Church, we've got Tusquity Mountain Church. So these truly are churches, and that's our primary outreach. Our secondary outreach is to the Women's Enrichment Center, which is not only in Blairsville, but also in Andrews and in Dalton. So that's our second, but involvement in the church and so forth. If you were at the meeting we had on Sunday, we give at least 10% out to our diocese tithe, but then over and above, we give to a ministry to Israeli missions to bring people back to Jesus Christ as Messiah, to foreign missions. Just recently, we sent $2,500 to the relief for the hurricane victims of Hurricane Matthew through the Anglican Reef and Development. You know, we're not that big. $2,500 is a lot of money. And the elders said, no, we think that this is important. So that money was sent to the Anglican Relief and Development for that. So this church is very outward-minded, very outreach-minded. And I think that's one of the great blessings that we have had. So that brings us to the history and what we are. Next week, we'll talk a little bit more about what makes a church Anglican, the heritage, what's called the Chicago Lambeth Quadrilateral, Articles of Religion. We'll talk more about the Book of Common Prayer. We'll talk a little about the Articles of Religion, what they actually are, Statement of Faith we have. So a little bit more about church history and, again, what makes us Anglican, and then specifically what we do here at Christ the King. Any last questions before we wrap up here? Yes. No. What we have is a hymnal and a Bible. We used to, yes. Well, actually, we've never had the 79 prayer book in our pew. About 6 years ago, the Anglican Prayer Book Society came out with a very thin Anglican prayer book. And that had a liturgy in it for Holy Communion. So we bought some copies. We tried to make that work, and it just didn't work. So then we took it out. So that may be what you're referring to. Yeah, it was a very thin blue book. And yeah, we tried to make that work, and it just didn't work. So that's another issue I'll just briefly say is that, you know, the book that we have now, where did that service come from? Primarily, it comes from the 79 prayer book. I went through myself and took out what's good parts. I looked at some other prayer books, like the Anglican Church of New Zealand has a prayer book, some others. And so I looked at those, and I looked at what was in the Episcopal prayer book, and kind of taken parts of those. What we were told is that we could not violate the English prayer book of 1652. We cannot violate the theology of that English prayer book. So that means when I pray over Holy Communion, I can't change the words of institution. You know, we use what's in the Bible. This is my body. This is my, I can't change that. If I change that, you go to the bishop would come to me and he'd say, either you conform or you're gone. That's a way the bishop could remove me. So I can't change certain, but other things I can. The Anglican Church of North America is in the process of coming up with a new prayer book. They think it'll probably be another couple of years. But eventually we will have an ACNA Book of Common Prayer that we will use. Questions, comments, anything else about kind of where we are? Or... Yes, Keith. Oh, I went, again, was led to this, but finished a doctoral program at Beeson Divinity School, Samford University in Birmingham, and I just finished that in 2012. Took 4 years of a very, it was the hardest thing education-wise I ever did, but I completed that. Some of you might want to know, if you want to know what's Don's theology, my dissertation was eschatology, which is the second coming of Christ. Basically, the sentence was, how to prepare a 21st century church for the second coming of Jesus Christ. So, in fact, I think we've got some copies of my dissertation are still around. So you're welcome to read that, because that would give you a good idea of where I come from. But yeah, I completed that, but it was hard. People say, well, why don't we call you doctor? And I've just never been comfortable with that title. But technically, it is the Reverend Dr. Donald O'Malley. So I'm very proud of having done that. Thank you, Keith, for bringing that up. But I am still kind of uncomfortable. You don't hear me talk about that too much. Yeah, we had a group of people came when I was received my degree. That was great. Must have been about 20-some people came all the way to Birmingham. And, yeah, that was great. Anything else, then? I hope this was some help to you or understanding. I hope it's part at least of what you were expecting. So we'll pick up next time. And in the meantime, if you have questions or comments or thoughts, please let me know. If there's anything you don't want to share, you know, in front of the group, you know, again, I'm open, very much open to that. And please let me know. Would someone please close us in a prayer?
Lord, thank you for this gathering. Thank you for this day. Thank you for the fellowship that we've shared and the education that we've got. And may it bless our souls and our hearts in Jesus Christ's name.
In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's pray together in the words our Savior Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. May the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip us with everything good, that we may do God's will, working in us that which is holy and pleasing in his sight and brings glory to his precious name. And the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is upon you and will remain with you. Amen. Thank you.